Well, greetings, everybody. Here we are observing the last day of unleavened bread. We understand that these holy days reveal to us God's great plan for all of mankind. But first, I'd like to start by turning to 1 Corinthians 10 and remind ourselves of the importance of the Old Testament to us today. That's 1 Corinthians 10. And verse 5. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And of course, down in verse 11, it's repeated again, for emphasis. Now all these things happened to them for examples, that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, if we turn back to the beginning of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this is a key point. All this is impossible without the Holy Spirit. We need to remind ourselves as to why we understand God's plan. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Verse 11. For who among men knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. That's why, at the beginning of the millennium, God has to pour out his Holy Spirit on all men. That's recorded in Joel 2:28. Unless God pours out his Holy Spirit on all men, we could not fulfill our role as teachers. So why picture the coming out of sin before Pentecost, when without God's Holy Spirit, it's impossible to please God? We can't put sin out without the Holy Spirit. Let's look at what happens on these days. Looking back to the original unleavened bread event, we see that the first holy day shows God rescuing his people out of Egypt, when the second holy day shows the way being prepared for entry into the promised land with the fall of Jericho. What happens next shows us that without the Holy Spirit, it is impossible to obey God. You can read about that in Joshua 7, Achan's sin. The situation is so bad, it became so bad in Judah and Israel, eventually both ended up going into captivity. Let's just turn to Ezekiel, because these are scriptures that we know, and we know them well. Ezekiel 20 and verse 12. Ezekiel 20 and verse 12. Moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths. Note that, my Sabbaths, to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them. But while they made it into the promised land, they soon drifted away from obeying God. What we learn from this example is that without God's Holy Spirit, man simply cannot obey God. Satan's attack, and he attacks the Sabbath. If he can get people to ignore God's Sabbath, then there's no danger to them understanding God's plan. It's impossible. Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 5. This is a mind without God's Spirit. Romans 8 verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because, and here's the key of the whole thing, the carnal mind is enmity against God. for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And isn't that what happened in the first 6,000 years of man's history? Let's go back to Leviticus 23. Because we're told to do something here. Leviticus 23 in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Even these are my feasts. You can't make it any clearer than that, really, can we? Always keep in mind, Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong kept these holy days on their own for 7 long years. Then they kept them for another 7 years with the early church. And only then, after 14 years of obeying God and not knowing why, really, God revealed his plan for all of mankind. This knowledge is beyond amazing. Now, notice the first day mentioned. Because again, this is bedrock. It's the Sabbath. Leviticus 23, verse 3. Before going into the holy days, Moses was inspired to write, 6 days shall work be done, but the 7th day is a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is a Sabbath of the eternal to all in all your dwellings. God places great importance on the Sabbath day because it pictures a time, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, of a time of prosperity and security, the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. And of course, Satan twisted people, and even today, trying to keep the Saturday Sabbath is looked down on and branded as being Jewish. You know, when God gave this commandment, there was a long, long, long period of time before there were Jews on the earth. Notice again, you shall proclaim, repeated, verse 4. These are the feasts of the eternal, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. It's not a choice, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. First, the Passover. They had to obey God to save the firstborn. Then the night to be much observed, the night they plundered the Egyptians, and they leave Egypt absolutely loaded, so wealthy beyond their wildest dreams. If you remember when Aaron made the golden calf, they contributed the gold to that, no problem. Later on, when they built the tabernacle, the original tabernacle, they had to stop the people giving. They were giving so much. They were literally wealthy beyond measure. Then, of course, we have the middle 5 days of the feast living God's way, totally different from this world. Then the last day, today, which shows the preparations and events leading up to the entry into the promised land. The next holy day, of course, is Pentecost, shows us that we need to get there. We need the Holy Spirit. Without that Holy Spirit, it's not possible. And then we have the Feast of Trumpets, which pictures Christ's return. We have the Day of Atonement, where Satan is removed for 1,000 years and locked away, where he can't do any more problems. Then we have the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. Again, that would stun most people today who are all striving to get to heaven. The last great day, the great white throne resurrection, when all who have ever lived get their chance to enter into the family of God. God starts out by showing us that he has total control over world rulers. Let's just turn back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 3. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Notice that. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring forth my armies and my people and the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. In other words, he's telling Moses, you go and do this with Pharaoh, but he's not going to listen to you. And he's not going to listen to you so that I can step in and show my power. Verse 5, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And you know, if you go forward a few chapters to chapter 14, chapter 14 and verse 25, as the Egyptians were trundling along the bottom of the Red Sea, and that must have been quite an experience for them, the water piled up on both sides, and it says, verse 25 of Exodus 14, and took off the chariot wheels, that they drove them heavily. You can imagine they'd be driving them heavily with no wheels on. So that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Eternal fights for them against the Egyptians. You see, they got the point, and they died, and they'll come up in the resurrection, just like everybody else in the final resurrection. But they got the point. The sad part about it is, did the Israelites? Well, not really. They got to the other side, and within a day they were moaning. They were moaning and groaning. Then the 10 plagues before all this happened, God shows that he has total control over all the gods of Egypt, because all these plagues were aimed at the gods of Egypt. Keep in mind that the first three plagues hit the whole land. From 4 on, only Egypt was affected. So then the Israelites then were protected, but they witnessed what happened to the Egyptians. You have the first three plagues, the water into blood. You need to make a note of the scriptures if you want to. You can read them later. But water into blood was Exodus 7:17. We had the plague of frogs, Exodus 8 and verse 2. Plague of lice. That must have been fun. Exodus 8 verse 16. And then it all changed. Plague number 4 was the plague of flies, Exodus 8 verse 21. And that's when the protection stepped in. Exodus 8, 22. Let's just read that one. Exodus 8 and 22. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, that to the end that you may know that I am the Eternal in the midst of the earth. He made it quite clear to Pharaoh and the Israelites that God was protecting his people. Also, at this point, the power of the magicians runs out. You see, they emulated the first three plagues, and that was it. They were flat after that. Plague number 5 was on the livestock. That was Exodus 9, verse 3. Plague number 6 must have been pretty bad. If you've ever had a boil, a plague of boils, Exodus 9, 9. That must have been exceedingly painful. The 7th one, of course, the plague of hailstones and fire. Rather peculiar mixture, that. Some feel this might have been some sort of bombardment by meteorites, because the word there is rocks of Barak, which is used elsewhere as meteorites. That's Exodus 9, verse 23. And then 8, we have the plague of locusts. That's Exodus 10, because we've got that coming back today now up in North Africa and right down as far as Kenya. You've got to believe these things. They just literally blot out the sun. When they land, they eat anything and everything that's on the ground. When they've gone, there's just stumps left. They are quite incredible. Pharaoh's advisors make an interesting comment, which is easy to read over. Exodus 10. Exodus 10 and verse 7. You can imagine what's going on in the country. You know, they'd had all these plagues, And they were one after the other, probably over a reasonable period of time. Some said these plagues took place over nearly a year, but it's not quite clear. But it's obviously there's a gap in between them. Pharaoh's advisors make an interesting comment, which is easy to read over. Verse 7 of Exodus 10. And Pharaoh's servant said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Don't you know yet that Egypt is destroyed? They are desperate to get the Pharaoh to make decisions. The Pharaoh, of course, his mind has been altered and set on a path by God himself, and he can't back down. He won't back down. So, 9, they have the plague of darkness. That's Exodus 10, verse 21. I don't know if any of us have experienced total darkness. At Ambassador College, of course, I ran the photography department, and we had a dark room in there. And, of course, that had to be 100% blanked off. And, you know, you especially at this time of the year, you go in there and you can't even see your hand in front of your face. It's not pleasant. It really isn't pleasant. In fact, we were so glad that Kodak came up with a wonderful sodium light, which is a bright yellow light, which didn't damage the films and so on, that we were able to actually have a well-lit room to actually work in. And of course, 10, we have the plague of the firstborn, and it wasn't just the people, it was the animals and everything. It's hard to imagine what this would have done to the nation. Let's look at Jericho. What were the Israelites up against? This is this sort of day, so let's have a look at this now. Jericho stood between the Israelites and the Promised Land. It was heavily fortified. Jericho was the most important city in the Jordan Valley. That's Numbers 22, you can read about that. And the strongest fortress in the whole land of Canaan. It was the key to Western Canaan. Whoever controlled Jericho controlled access into the Promised Land. And it's interesting because obviously they've done excavations there. There was one note in a book, it says, in reality, what Kenyon and Garstang and other excavators have found at Jericho correlates precisely with the account in the book of Joshua. They found the collapsed walls, not walls that had broken down from the outside, but that had fallen down. The walls had not fallen inwards, but outwards, creating a ramp of fallen bricks by which the Israelites went up into the city, every man straight before him, as you read in Joshua 6, verse 20. Let's turn to Joshua, because this is timely on this at this time of the year. Joshua 1 and verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Eternal, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given to you, as I said it unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river the Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and all the great sea toward and unto the great sea towards the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. Verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. For as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shall you divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. This is repeated actually 3 times altogether. Joshua 1 verse 7. Only be you strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Turn not from it to the right or to the left, for you, that you may prosper whithersoever you go. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate thereon day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein, and then you shall make that your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Verse 9, again repeated, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be you dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's an incredible promise. But you know, that applies to us today as well. We need the courage. We need to look at the plan of God. We need to look at our part in it. We've been given a part in God's plan that is it's beyond understanding completely. We get a little inkling of it. We are going to be sons of God. We're going to have the very power of God. We're going to be assisting Jesus Christ in growing the family of God throughout the millennium and the white throne judgment period. Our abode eventually will be in the holy city. Is there anything else that we could want or wish for? And Joshua 2 verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun set out of Sittim two men to spy, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into the harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Verse 8 of Joshua 2. And before they lay down, she came unto them upon the roof. And she said to the men, I know that the Eternal has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Not just the inhabitants of Jericho, of the whole land. For we have heard how the Eternal dried up the water of the Red Sea before you, when you came out of Egypt, and when you did take, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Gog, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God of heaven above and the earth beneath. Notice something here I've never thought of before. I wonder if you have. This is talking about the time when they came out of Egypt initially, before the 40 years wandering. And as they were approaching the promised land, this was the situation. The people of the land were terrified. What did these spies do that they sent up there? Surely they must have felt this. Surely they must have known what was going on. But the people were panicking. Absolutely panicking. And so you should, with 2-3 million people coming storming at you. But you know, they came back, they gave a bad report, and we know that, as history said, 40 years they wandered after that. In the end, they came back, and the situation's still the same. The people are terrified. As she said, as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. Verse 12, now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Eternal, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the man answered her, saying, our life is yours, if you utter not this our business. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, we shall deal kindly and truly with you. Which of course they did. Verse 24. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered unto her hands all the land, for even the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. And a different attitude now, isn't it? A different attitude to 40 years previous. And as I mentioned before, it's very interesting to point out that back in Joshua 10, they had heard then that the Red Sea had been dried up. And they'd lost the courage and they were expecting to be invaded then. They must have thought they were off the hook. 40 years and no Israelite invasion. While the people of Jericho were afraid when they saw that God had done to get his people out of Egypt, the Israelites failed to understand just what God had done for them. So he repeated things. When they came into the land, they to cross the River Jordan. So he held the waters back. A much smaller event in a sense from the Red Sea, but nevertheless it was a rubbing it in type thing. Joshua 3 verse 13. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Eternal, the Lord of all the earth, shall rest on the waters of Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand up in a heap. Just to rub it in, get the point, people. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark are come into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped into the brim of the water, it says, for the Jordan overflowed its banks at this time of harvest, that the waters came down, stood up, and rose up in a heap, very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zeratim. And those that came down towards the sea in the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Eternal stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. A much smaller scale event than the Red Sea. But nevertheless, those people witnessed that water being just standing up there like a great wall. And again, the bottom of the river was there and it was dry. They walked on dry land. And this was pretty close to Jericho. Then in Joshua 4, it's on a page in my Bible, Joshua 4 verse 19, we have these 12 stones that are placed in the river. And the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones, verse 20, which they took out of the Jordan, did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask your fathers in time to come, what mean these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land, and the Eternal your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over. Then all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Eternal that is mighty, and you might fear the Eternal your God forever. Did they? Within a day of crossing the Red Sea originally, seeing all the dead bodies being washed up of the Egyptian troops, they were moaning and groaning. You brought us here to die. There's no water. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. Then we have the Passover, the first Passover there, Joshua 5 verse 10. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn on the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of the Canaan that year. So there you go. A miracle that had been with them for 40 years is suddenly cut off. And they're in the land of Canaan, which was a land flowing with milk and honey. There was plenty of food. Joshua 5 and verse 13. You know, Christ was with Joshua at this time, just as he's with us today. And he hasn't changed. He is still all powerful. Joshua 5 verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword, a sword drawn in his hand. That must be pretty terrifying. I mean, Joshua was a kind of like an old man by this time. Must have been around about his 80s, I would imagine. I shouldn't think he was armed. And he says, and Joshua went unto him. He didn't back off. He went unto him and said, are you with us or with our adversaries? You see, there's the confidence coming out. And he said, no, but as captain of the host of the Eternal am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said to him, what did my Lord say unto his servant? Incredible. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose your shoe from off your foot, for the place wherein you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. How do you think he felt? But what an attitude! The normal reaction, if somebody suddenly appeared in front of you with a dirty great big sword in his hand and looking rather menacing, would be to like run. But no, he said he actually went up to him and said, whose side are you on? There's confidence for you. Jericho. Now, Joshua 6 verse 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given unto your hand Jericho and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And you shall compass the city, all the men of war, and go around about the city once. You shall do this 6 days. So for 6 days, all the men of war are to walk around the city. And they'd be pretty close. They'd be just out of the range of the bows and arrows. Very close. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they've made a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. There was nothing they could do but watch and obey. Absolutely incredible. And it must have been so unnerving for the people in the city. Verse 8, and it came to pass when Joshua had spoken unto the people that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horn passed on before the Eternal and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed him. And the armed men went before the priests that blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout nor make any noise with your voice. Neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then you shall shout. Can you imagine what it must have been like standing on the walls of Jericho with this armed group, with priests, the ark, marching in dead silence, marching around your city? No wonder they'd lost it completely. Verse 20, so the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass that when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. Interesting that, you know, Jericho is a type of this world. This is what's going to happen to this world right at the end. It's going to be totally and utterly destroyed. Totally and utterly destroyed. And Joshua, verse 22, and Joshua said unto the 2 men that spied out the country, go to the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she had, as you swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought them out, all her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel. God kept his promise. The old world was destroyed by an earthquake, but a remnant was saved. Interesting, it was an earthquake that destroyed the old city of Jericho, because it's an earthquake that destroys this world finally. Revelation, let's jump to the other end of the Bible. Revelation 6. Earthquakes is something that God uses a lot. to show his power. He not only controls the people, he not only controls the kings, he controls everything. Everything. Revelation 6, verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Now remember, the Greek word translated earthquake is seismos, which can actually mean earthquakes, tornadoes, tsunamis, hurricanes, or volcanic eruption. It can refer to any serious natural, shall we say, disaster. So this event in Revelation could very well be a massive volcanic eruption that would mess up the atmosphere. You recall back when it was Tambora that blew up in the 1800s, and the atmosphere of the Earth was murky for 2 or 3 years afterwards. In fact, Turner's paintings, people wondered why they're all misty, but that's why he was recording what he saw. Also dropped the temperature of the earth quite a bit, and of course there was famines and a lot of people lost their lives. Revelation 8 verse 5, another earthquake. Revelation 8 and verse 5. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it onto the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and another earthquake. Across to Revelation 11. Revelation 11 and verse 13. And the same hour was a great earthquake. You see, there seems to be a great earthquake, then an ordinary earthquake, and then another great earthquake. This is the great earthquake. And the same hour was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain 7,000 men, and the remnant were affrighted. Yes, I'll bet they were. And gave glory to the God of heaven. When the earth shakes beneath your feet, it's a bit worrying. Verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there was lightning and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So, you know, as we go into the actual end time, the end of this world, there's earthquake after earthquake after earthquake. Revelation 16 and verse 18. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since man were on the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, all of them. And you know that when you read on. And great Babylon came to remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Verse 20, here's why you know everything's destroyed. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. This is just not an ordinary, this is off the scale. This is possibly moving whole continents around on the surface of the earth. I mean, if you look at a map, for instance, India's classic, you look at India, you can see India has been forced up into Asia, which created then the mountains which contain Mount Everest and the Himalayas. That's all going to be leveled. So continents are going to move. Cities are going to be destroyed. This world is going to be totally destroyed. The old world then, Jericho, was totally destroyed. Let's go back to Joshua. Joshua 7. We have in Joshua 7 the events where Achan went in and stole some of the things that God had told him not to take, and he ends up being stoned and burned. That's the end of people that will not obey God. Ultimately, they're into the lake of fire. Joshua 7, Joshua's praying. He's upset. He doesn't know what's going on. They got defeated in battle at Ai. And the Lord said to Joshua, you know, get up. Why are you lying on your face? Israel has sinned. Yeah. And he says, neither will I be with you anymore except you destroy the accursed thing from among you. The sin went out, or Christ went out. It was that way. This is the problem with the Laodicean church. Christ is outside. Why is Christ outside? Well, because there's sin on the inside. We all know Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and open the door, I'll come to him and sup with him. But if the sin isn't put out, the result will be ashes. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Eternal, and because he has wrought folly in Israel. And Joshua said to Achan, my son, give, I pray you, glory to God of Israel, and make confession before him, and tell me what you've done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I've sinned against the Eternal God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold, and 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them, and I took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it. Somebody worked out that was something like $30,000 worth of precious metal. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the river, and behold, it was hid in the tent, with the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them to Joshua. And all the children of Israel laid them out before the Eternal. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, the garments, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his asses, his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them down into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord shall trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised up a mound, a great heap of stones unto this day, so that the Lord turned away from the fierceness of his anger, wherein the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor, which means troubled, unto this day. This is a type of the end of the 7,000-year plan. If people will not choose to obey God, then they are just removed complete, because, you know, we couldn't have people in the kingdom of God who were not living God's way. As it says in Revelation 20, whosoever is not found written in the book of life is cast into a lake of fire. Whosoever is not holy as God is holy, those who will not live God's way, he will remove permanently and for their own good. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Always pointing to the fact that sin's got to be removed. 2 Peter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless, having put sin out, which is what these days we are have kept now this week is picturing. Putting sin out, another way of putting it is, it's starting to think and act like God acts. It's making us focus on the fact that that's where our future is. I turn back to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18. There we go. Verse 1. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Eternal your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you shall dwell, shall you not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, you shall not do, neither shall you walk in their ordinances. Perhaps somebody should point this out to the people in America, in California, who are getting the children there to worship Aztec gods. Leviticus 18, verse 4. And you shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances and walk therein. Why? Because I am the Eternal your God, And you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Eternal. They had to change their whole way of life. Living God's way is diametrically opposite to what we see in this world. Our goal, let's just turn Leviticus 11, back to Leviticus 11. This is stressed again and again and again. 11 verse 44. For I am the Eternal your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, separate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any manner of creeping things that crawl upon the earth. For I am the Eternal that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God, and shall therefore be holy. You shall therefore be holy, as I am holy. Again, repeated. And we go forward a few chapters to... I'll just quote Revelation 18 to stop you flipping from one end of the Bible to the other. We're coming back to Leviticus 19. Revelation 18, verse 4, you're going to make a note of it. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Back to Leviticus 19. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Eternal your God. And then we're given a promise. If we're doing this, God is saying to us, I am with you. Turn to Isaiah, round about the middle of the Bible. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Fear you not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, yea, I will help you, yea, I will uphold you with my right hand of my righteousness. Is there anything else we want? Go forward a bit now, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 32 and verse 26. You know, the message never changes, does it? Jeremiah 32, verse 26. Then came the word of the Eternal unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? That's a very interesting question. You know, verse 28, he says, therefore, thus says the Eternal, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans. If you tell people today that a German-led Europe is going to destroy the US and Britain, they would laugh. But those who understand prophecy and see it being fulfilled on a daily basis, they understand. If God says it's going to happen, no matter how impossible it seems, it will happen. It will happen. Key point. A scripture, again, we all know well. It's an easy one to remember, too, because it's Ezekiel 20, verse 20. Just make a note of it, say turning there, because we know this one very, very well. He says, and hallow my Sabbaths. Why? And they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Eternal your God. When we keep God's Sabbaths, God's holy days, then we get to understand God's great plan. That's how important these holy days are. Second Corinthians 6. Second Corinthians 6, verse 17. Therefore come out amongst them, and be you separate, says the Eternal, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. He said, don't live the way they live, the way of get, as Mr. Armstrong used to mention. The separation is coming. Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. You see, this plan was set at the beginning, and it can't change. It can't change. Now, what's the difference between sheep and goats? Well, as animals, they're quite interesting. I just think goats are evil. They've got an eye. They've got a life that just dispels trouble wherever they go. They eat anything, go anywhere. Yeah, very interesting animals. But they also taste nice. So yeah, the sheep. Verse 35 of Matthew 25. For I was an hunger and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungered and fed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When saw we you as a stranger and took you in, or naked and clothed you? When saw we you sick or in prison and came to you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as you have done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you have done it to me. And, let's just read Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verse 11. It's interesting how Christ regards us, right? For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Family. Isn't that amazing? If we obey God, that's what he does. He calls us family. And if you go down this scripture in Hebrews 11, go back to Isaiah 8, let's just do that quickly. I've got a second here. Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8, verse 18. This is the scripture that Paul was quoting, but he didn't quote it all. He says, Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. That's Hebrews. But then in Isaiah, it continues, are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, which dwells in Mount Zion. That's incredible. Because you know, when we're in the family of God, we'll be for signs and wonders. What's it going to be like just to appear behind somebody who's just going off track and say, whoop, hang on a sec. That is not the way we do it. You know, don't go to the left. You follow the track. You've got to obey. And we're there all the time to look after them, to nurture them, to help them to develop the kind of character they need to eventually become into the God family. And then, of course, you have in Matthew 25, he then goes on to talk about the goats, and of course they're the exact opposite. They don't give. There's no give. Verse 45 of Matthew 25. Then you shall answer, saying, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as you did not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Why? Mark 7 gives us the answer to that one. Mark chapter 7 and verse 6. And he answered and said unto them, Well said Elias the prophet, prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honours me with their heart, but it's far from me. And that's actually quoted from Isaiah 29, verse 13. You see, it's not what we say, it's what we do, it's how we live. Let's just turn to James, James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 14. For what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and has not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things that are needful to the body, what does it profit? You know, I've heard people do, we've seen this happen before. Oh, don't worry, I'll pray for you. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man can say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I will show you what I believe by how I live. And it's the way of give as against the way of get, as Mr. Armstrong simplified it down. Satan hates this feast. Some years ago, I brought up the notes on the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, when they settled the calculation for the date of Easter, and they decided that Passover must be forbidden. Yes, and the gentleman concerned was Victor Constantinus Maximus Augustus. With a name like that, you've got to be important. According to the Catholic Church, all you people today, gathered together around the world, keeping these feasts, your meeting is superstitious and senseless, an unlawful assembly, full of pernicious errors. Quote, you haters and enemies of truth of life, in league with destruction, all your counsels are opposed to the truth, you're familiar with deeds of baseness, full of absurdities and fictions, and by these you frame falsehoods, oppress the innocent, and withhold the light from them that believe. And in order this remedy may be applied with effectual power, we have commanded as before, therefore, that you be positively deprived of every gathering point for your superstitious meetings. I mean all the houses of prayer, if such be worthy of the name, which belong to heretics, and that these be made over without delay to the Catholic Church. Let any other places be confiscated to the public service, with no facility whatsoever left for any future gatherings. In order that from this day forward none of your unlawful assemblies may presume to appear in any public or private place, let this edict be made public. That's how the Catholic Church thinks. Leopards and spots come to mind, huh? Perhaps now we understand why God calls the Roman Catholic Church the synagogue of Satan. The 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread picture the keeping of God's commandments. This Satan hates with a vehement hatred. And he's down now as a roaring lion, seeking whom he can destroy. The first holy day reminds us that the Israelites could not leave Egypt by their own strength. It took the strength of God and some mighty miracles to rescue them and destroy Pharaoh and his army. 40 years on, this holy day reminds us that it took another mighty miracle to destroy Jericho. Christ appeared to Joshua in person to give his instructions, and the people obeyed, and the city fell. All the people did was clean up the mess. If we look at the holy day booklet, Mr. Armstrong writes, but notice the message of God to them and to us through Moses. Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal. For the Egyptians, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you. That's Exodus, he quotes Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. Helpless, we are told to stand still and see the salvation of the Eternal. He shall fight for us. We cannot conquer Satan and sin, but he can. It is the risen Christ, our high priest, who will cleanse us, sanctify us, deliver us, who said he would never leave us nor forsake us. This last day of unleavened bread shows us that God and only God can rescue us from Satan. Only God can restrain Satan. Satan can only do what God allows. And God is in total control. 40 years later, after the first fiasco and 40 years of wandering around the desert, Christ leads his people, carrying a sword, totally destroying Jericho, a type of this world, and saving a remnant, a group of people who acknowledged him as God and were obedient, and they even became part of his people. And Rahab actually became part of the royal line that ended up with King David. So, let's just read Joshua 1 again, because this is so important as we go into the times we're going into, when the whole earth is falling apart around our feet. We've got to remember this. Joshua 1 verse 6. To Joshua and to us today, frankly, God says, be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shall you divide for an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be you strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded. Turn not from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper whithersoever you go. Yes, the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread picture the keeping of the commandments. As Mr. Armstrong said, we cannot keep the commandments in our own power and strength, but Christ in us can keep them. We must rely on him in faith. So let's just, drawing this all up together now, let's just look at an overview of Unleavened Bread. The first holy day pictures the coming out of Egypt. It shows some of God's strength and power, totally destroying the superpower of the day, along with their huge army. By many miracles, people brought his power out of Egypt. The second holy day pictures God's people being prepared to go into the promised land. Jericho was a spiritual type of this world, standing against Israel, but God utterly destroyed that great city, clearing the way for the Israelites to enter the promised land. Isn't it interesting that Jericho was in lockdown? Nobody in, nobody out. Sounds a little bit similar to our situation today, doesn't it? I wonder. All the Israelites had to do was watch and obey God's instructions. And haven't we been told to watch? Watch the events? Watch God do it all over again? All these nations together. You remember the USSR at one stage? Over a weekend, it just disappeared. The Berlin Wall, over a weekend, it disappeared. Suddenly we were faced with the United Germany, something that people didn't think was humanly possible. God can organize these things. It's so simple, so simple. The people of Jericho were terrified. Today, the present pandemic has created a climate of fear. It threatens the whole world. And we're constantly being told, oh, there's another variant coming that's even more deadly. And it just seems that there's a climate of fear being created now throughout the whole world. In the USA, schools are going to be teaching young people to pray to Aztec gods. Christianity is under attack. Many are rejecting God. We're surrounded by signs of the end time. Surely the time for God to intervene in world affairs is near. Very near. God rescued his people out of the land of Egypt back then and then opened up the way into the promised land, pictured by this day. In this age, he has rescued his people from the clutches of the god of this world, Satan. And this day pictures us being readied to enter his kingdom, the true promised land. It's 1 Peter 4, just a couple of scriptures in closing here. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. We must keep this in mind. Church has been whittled down from the days of worldwide and churches all over the world. We've whittled down now to families in their own house, unable to even meet to keep God's holy days. But we're still keeping them in our own homes. 1 Peter 4, verse 17, the Apostle Peter tells us that for the time is come that judgment must begin in the house of God. We're being judged right now. Are we, in spite of everything this world can throw at us, are we going to stick to what we've been taught? Are we going to stick to what we believe? And then we've got to read Revelation 19, verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. That's where we are now. And how? How is the wife to make herself ready? The answer is revealed in the meaning of these days that we've just been keeping for the last 7 days. By fulfilling the meaning of these days of unleavened bread, by putting sin out of our lives and living God's way, that's how the wife prepares herself. We're getting ourselves on God's wavelength. We're thinking like God. We're judging things according to his law. We're not being put off by all the rubbish that's around us. Final scripture. Turn to Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12. You know, Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. He asked God for wisdom and God gave it to him. But of course, he lived a most peculiar life, breaking God's laws and all sorts. Let's just say Solomon lived a very full life. But at the end of his days, he wrote in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, and remember to ignore the word duty, because that's in italics. It was actually added by the translators. As we come to the end of these days of unleavened bread, as King Solomon says to us, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole man.